Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in the Northwoods. It was 80 degrees about 10 days ago where I was for a couple of days, so that was unusual. Come home to some snow. It got a little colder, and the deer hunting got better, so we had a successful guide trip. For those of you that don't know, I was down there for a couple weeks guiding the guys from Sweden again, so it was good, but it's good to be back. We're going to be studying Romans chapter 2 this morning, and I really just want to begin talking about the book of Romans again. We're in the middle of this great doctrinal treatise that is the book of Romans. And we're studying a great expansion and an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as we've been singing up about this morning, is our hope. It's our passion. It's our assurance. It's the basis of our salvation, the gospel. And we love that good news. We love to hear about the grace of God, the goodness of God, the great promises and truth for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. However, in order to fully understand and appreciate that good news message, that great deliverance and hope that is salvation found only through faith, only in Jesus Christ, we must first understand the bad news. And this is why Paul spends chapters 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, explaining in detail and applying the bad news, the truth of the sinfulness and lost condition of the man in Adam, the total inability of that man to keep God's law and establish his own righteousness, and the truth that this man, the man in Adam, is without excuse. He's guilty before a holy and righteous God, and that for this reason, God will judge this man, and he will cast him into an eternal lake of fire if he does not repent and turn to Jesus in faith. These truths are fundamental to the gospel. They are vital for our understanding, because if we do not understand our desperate need, our disease, our sickness, then we won't have any desire, any need for the cure. I heard an illustration one time that I think serves us well in understanding this, and it's become the norm, the popular means of modern evangelical Christianity, to preach a gospel that promises a better life for the lost man in Adam, that promises either health, wealth, and prosperity, or general happiness and well-being in this world. Jesus is preached as someone who can fix our problems, to make our life better, to give us our best life now. In one sense, this is true. Coming to faith in Jesus will give you peace. It will give you abiding joy and make your life better in this way. But the message that's so often preached of an easy, trouble-free life, of a life of prosperity, is really a false gospel. And it's misleading and it's deceiving to the hearers. The illustration I heard, and some of you may have heard it before, was concerning a man on an airplane traveling along to a certain destination. And if you were sitting next to this man, and you had in your possession a parachute, and you wanted to convince him to take this parachute and wear it, there are several ways that you could do this. The modern feel-good gospel would be represented in this way. Sir, if you take this parachute and you strap it to your back, you're going to be so much safer, you're going to feel so much better, and the rest of your flight will be enjoyable. Just take the parachute and strap it to your back, and you'll have a much better flight. You'll enjoy your flight more. It'll be kind of a fire insurance in case something happens with the plane. Well, if this man were to respond, what would happen? If he took the parachute and strapped it to his back in faith that it would make his flight better and more enjoyable, that it would give him some sort of insurance if something happened to the plane, then what would be the result? It'd be like those who hear the feel-good gospel, who profess faith in Christ with the intention of having their problem solved and having a better life. The man would be uncomfortable in his seat. He'd have this bulky pack behind him, pushing him forward. He couldn't relax. He couldn't sit back. He would be self-conscious because no one else would be wearing a parachute. And he would become disgruntled when the reality set in that you lied to him, that it did not make his life better or his flight more enjoyable. And this is how so many are inoculated to the gospel in our culture and time. A false message is preached. just come to Jesus and say a prayer or sign a card and you will have a comfortable life. Jesus will fix all your problems and you'll have a happy, enjoyable life. They'd say, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Maybe I'll try this Jesus. And what happens? They profess faith. They get involved in the programs at church. They do some service work. And what do they find? They find that their religious relatives aren't impressed with their newfound faith. They find that they still have trouble with coworkers and at home with their children and their spouse. They still have health problems. They still have financial problems. And they find that Jesus didn't make their life better the way that they were told that He would. Let's go back to the guy on the airplane. And let's say that you look out your window and you see that the engines are on fire. You can smell smoke. You sense a descent in altitude. And there's turbulence on the plane. And now you turn to that man beside you and you say, the engines are on fire. We're going to crash and there's no way to escape. And you say, but I have this parachute and I'd like to give it to you so that you might leave this doomed aircraft and float down to safety, avoiding certain death. How might that man respond? If he believes and gladly takes the parachute and straps it on, it wouldn't bother him one bit that it was bulky in his back and that he couldn't recline. He wouldn't even consider the glaring looks of the other passengers because he would know that the purpose of the parachute is to save him from death and flames. And he would hold tightly to it no matter what else happened. This is true for the man who understands his sinfulness, his doomed condition in Adam, who understands the holiness and righteous judgment of God that is to come. If he clings to Jesus in faith to save him from certain death and the judgment of God, then he will not expect his life to be better. He will endure hardships and persecutions and troubles in this life gladly, knowing that he is safe and secure for eternity and that he has hope for today, peace for today, in the midst of all that's going on, and he has his joy not in his circumstances, but in Jesus Christ. It isn't any fun. It isn't very popular. It's difficult to study, to preach, and to ponder on these things in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But it's vital that we clearly understand these truths for our own salvation and especially for our witnessing to others and understanding how we need to talk to others about the gospel. And this is why Paul is spending this great many words on these truths. That the pagan men are without excuse and the religious men are in danger of judgment. And in fact, all men are guilty before God. We saw in chapter 1 the truth that men suppress this revelation of God in unrighteousness. That God has clearly made Himself known to every man through creation and conscience, as we see in chapter 2, so that they are without excuse. It is the desire of God that men will receive this revelation, that they will search for God, that they will seek after Him and find Him. But so often men suppress this truth. They hold down the clear revelation of God and deny it. When I was writing these notes, I'd just come back in from our first morning of our hunt in Indiana, and I'd taken out a couple of the Swedes to their stands a couple of weeks ago. And it was a clear morning about 5:30 a.m. when I took them by boat to their stands. The moon was out and the stars were brilliant against a black sky in the early morning as we traveled across that small lake. I noticed that one of the men was intently gazing up at the stars and just seemed to be lost in amazement and wonder. And I wondered to myself how a man could look up at that sky, that amazing multitude of stars, and think that it all had come from nothing. To think that all the nothingness had become somethingness, and that somethingness had organized itself into this amazing, astounding, intricate, and organized system that's interdependent. This amazing thing that we look at in the sky at night. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. But for this lost man in Adam, who sat at an arm's length in that boat from me, it was wonderful, it was amazing, but it all came from nothing. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as we have observed before, This is because they love their sin. They love darkness because their deeds are evil. So they will not come into the light that their deeds might be exposed. They create gods for themselves that will meet their needs. Corrupt gods made like corruptible man. For this reason, we saw in Romans 1 that God gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over in judgment, my friends. They are given over to the sin that dwells in them. And sin dominates them and manifests itself in debauchery and wickedness. And finally, in a reprobate mind. Their mind no longer functions as a mind was intended to. They can't think clearly. They can't reason. They can't discern good and evil. Man cannot think rightly because of this judgment of God, because of his rejection of the revelation of God, as we saw in Romans 1. Now, in coming to Romans 2, last time we were together, we saw that the religious, outwardly righteous man is in even worse shape because he knows the law of God. He judges other men by the law of God and holds them to that standard, condemning them. But he himself does the very same things. Because he has greater revelation and understanding and shows that he knows and understands the righteous standard of God by applying it in judgment to others, yet still sins and breaks that law, denying his own sin and proclaiming himself to be worthy of heaven. Because of these things, the man despises the goodness of God. And in this, he is storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. This is what we saw through verse 6 last time. And we're going to move through verse 16 of chapter 2 today, Lord willing, and see that this judgment that is to come is going to be according to my gospel, Paul says. Let's look at the first 10 verses as we begin. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Well, we're going to consider the verses before us this morning with 4 points. First, we're going to see that God rewards justly. The second, we'll see that there is no partiality with God. Third, we'll see that all have sinned and fallen short. And fourth, God judges according to the gospel. Well, first, it's important that we set verses 6 to 10 in the context of Romans 2 so that we might understand what Paul is saying, and that is that God judges justly. We must keep in mind that the verses before us in their context are all about judgment. Don't forget that. We see the word judgment 6 times in these verses. Paul's not talking about salvation in these verses. He's not talking about how a man can be justified. He's talking about the reasons why God will judge religious men just as he will judge pagan men. So we must keep that context in mind. We've seen in the first 5 verses that the self-righteous religious man thinks that he is good. That he's good enough anyway, especially compared to those people in Romans 1, the pagan Gentile sinners. This religious man takes the law of God and he applies it to these bad people in our world. He condemns them and judges them based on their relative great sin. But the bombshell that Paul drops on them here is that they are without excuse as well. this man, this religious man, is more culpable because he knows better and because he shows that he knows better by judging others. In the latter part of the chapter, Paul's going to move into a direct comparison between the religious Jew and the pagan Gentile. But he's talking about judgment, judgment of religious, self-righteous men. So what we see in verses 6 to 10 is a general truth stated in the context of the religious man seeking to establish his own righteousness. And if we don't understand that, if we take this another way, take these verses out of context, we'll become confused. Paul's saying that God will render according to each one's deeds. This is his next on the list of reasons why he will judge. He will render judgment based on the insufficient works of the religious man. God rewards good and he punishes evil. But as we will see directly in this passage and more clearly in chapter 3, the truth is that all men fall short. All men are guilty. Let's read verses 11 to 15, the rest of our text this morning. It says, "For there is no partiality with God." This literally means he does not look on the face. He does not look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul is saying that the religious man in verses 6 to 10, you believe rightly that God rewards good and he punishes evil. If you keep the law perfectly, then God will reward you. He will justify you. We see this throughout the scriptures. But here's the problem. There's no partiality with God. He does not look on the face. He does not look on the outward appearance. He's no respecter of persons. But he judges according to truth. And one of the ways he judges men is by their works, those who try to establish their own righteousness. He finds that all have broken his law, whether the Gentile without the law, showing the truth of the law written on his heart, or even the Jew who has the law. See, yet in secret, this religious, outwardly righteous man, in secret, in the heart, on the inside, he's known by God to be a wicked man, to have a wicked heart, continually breaking that law. The secrets God will judge, the motives, the inner thoughts. We have similar teaching in passages like Romans 4:15. Flip over to chapter 4 at verse 15. Verse 14, he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." You see what Paul's saying in that passage is that the law, if you keep the law perfectly, you can be justified. But the problem is the law brings wrath because we cannot keep it. Like Romans 8, where it talks about because of the weakness of the flesh, the law could not justify us. Galatians 3, he says if there could have been a law given by which righteousness could have come, it certainly would have come by the law. But all have sinned. God has confined all under sin. He's found all to be sinners. But the good news is, he's chosen to have mercy on all. There's a truth that exists, a maxim, that God renders to each one according to his works, that he rewards good and he punishes evil, that God will judge according to works. I'd like for you to turn to Revelation 20 and just see this judgment that's going to happen. Revelation 20, verse 11. This is a time when Jesus will judge from the great white throne. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, look at this, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. God will judge according to works. So what Paul is saying here is that yes, God rewards good and he punishes evil, but the truth is you and all men are evil. A key phrase is found in verse 8 of our text. It says, those who do not obey the truth. The word is hupomene, and it's used here, it's a military term meaning to place oneself under authority. It literally means to place oneself under. We see the phrase obey the truth or obey the gospel several times in the scriptures. And it means to believe. It indicates faith, to place oneself under the authority of the gospel, under Jesus Christ. The 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:17, we see Paul talking about being a slave to sin. And he says, but God be thanked, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, the gospel. Turn over to Hebrews 3 with me, please. Let's look at a passage that makes this really clear. What does the Scripture mean when it says obedience to the faith or obedience to the gospel? What does obedience mean? Hebrews 3:17. This is speaking of the time of the nation of Israel in the desert. It says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey, he says. What does it mean to obey? Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Obedience to the truth or the gospel speaks of faith. And the problem is for these lost men, these religious men, is that they will not obey the truth, but rather, Paul says, they obey unrighteousness. They will not put themselves under the authority of the gospel. You see, a man has a choice to submit, to obey the gospel, or to obey unrighteousness. In seeking to establish their own righteousness, by self-seeking, they place themselves under the authority of unrighteousness and sin, obeying not the truth, but unrighteousness. And thus the end for them, the result of this, is not eternal life, but indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, he says. A principle stated in the first point is that God rewards good and he punishes evil. The conclusion is in our following points, and we clear this up, and that is that all men are evil. But all men have the choice to obey the truth, to believe Christ and the gospel and be judged according to the gospel. God rewards justly. God will judge according to works, the deeds of those who will not obey the truth. But there's a contrast that Paul sets in this text. And that contrast is in verses 7 and 10. If you look at 7 and 10 in our text, remember verse 11, that God's not a respecter of persons. He looks on the heart. Notice the language here describing the contrast, the one who will obey the gospel in verse 7. It says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then verse 10 says, but glory, honor, the same words, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, we need to remember that Paul is not describing how a man is justified in these verses. He won't get to that until chapter 3, verse 21. What he's doing is contrasting the self-seeking, self-righteous religious man who's trying to justify himself by the works of the law with the believer who has chosen to submit himself, to obey the gospel, to place his faith in Jesus Christ and place himself under the authority of Jesus and his sufficient death. Paul characterizes this man in verse 7. He says that the believer patiently continues in doing good and seeking. The word seeking is important. It means to be about or earnestly desiring. It can be translated worship. The believer seeks after glory, honor, and incorruption or immortality. These are fascinating words. They're absolutely true. What is it that believers do? What is it that they seek? Paul is talking about salvation manifest in our lives, Christ's life in us. We seek for, we long for, we desire glory for God in our lives. We want most of all to honor God in our lives in all that we do. And this word incorruption or immortality speaks of glorification for the believer. The end is eternal life. We long, we groan, Romans 8 says, in this body, eagerly anticipating, seeking, looking for deliverance that will come at the rapture when we will be glorified and be with Jesus forever. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The Holy Spirit has put this fervent desire in our hearts. He has given us new hearts, and Jesus now lives in us, manifesting His life through us. Look at, well, I can just quote the verse from 2:20 in Galatians. You know that verse where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We as believers are seeking to do good, to glorify God, to submit to Jesus as Lord. And we are longing for the day when He will come to take us to be with Him forever, and we will receive fully and finally eternal life with Him. This sits in stark contrast to the religious man who is self-seeking, refuses to obey the truth, to place himself under the authority of Christ, and will not submit to God. For him there will be wrath and indignation, judgment by a holy God against his insufficient works. Notice the language in verse 10, speaking again of the believer. He says in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. Here Paul says that this glory and honor that is the desire of our life, because God has put that desire in us, will be given to us as we trust and abide in Christ. But then he changes the third word. In verse 7, he says, we seek, we long for glorification. We groan in these bodies. We fret and worry and wait eagerly for Jesus to come. But what does God do? He gives us peace. Peace now in this time of groaning as we wait for immortality. This section's all about judgment. It's all about the truth of God's judgment against self-righteous religious men. But Paul sets these couple verses in here to make a contrast with the one who does believe, what his life is like and all about, and what his destiny is. So we see that God rewards justly. He renders judgment according to works. And we see that there is no partiality with God. He's not a respecter of persons, nor does He look on the face or the outward appearance, but rather He looks on the heart, on the inside, the true measure of a man. So next we see in our text that all have sinned, all have fallen short. We read this again in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But then he says those who have the law will be judged by the law. He makes a very interesting point in these verses, and he ties us back to Romans 1. You see, the Jews, representing the religious man, were trusting primarily in the fact that they had the law. Just that they possessed it, that it was given to them, was enough to get them into heaven, as well as their lineage with Abraham and the sign of circumcision, which we'll talk about next time. But the idea here that Paul is striking at is that the Jews thought they were special just because they had the law. But Paul says it doesn't matter whether you have the law or not, and certainly not just having it is going to do you, it's not going to do you any good. If you want to be justified by the law, you must keep it. That's why James says in chapter 2, verse 10, that if you keep the whole law but offend at one point, you're guilty. You're a lawbreaker. Again, Paul's thinking here is concerning the judgment for the self-righteous. He's saying that, first of all, having the law or not having the law is not the issue, whether you're Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even if you have the law, the issue is not that you have it, but that you keep it. Thus, there's a greater condemnation. The law brings about wrath, because man, being weak in the flesh, cannot keep it. So having the law only makes God's judgment greater. So the Gentiles who do not have the law, but still sin against God, suppressing His truth and revelation and living in unrighteousness, will perish, he says. They will be judged. You know, Gentiles all over the world and throughout history have shown that the law is written on their heart. God has given every man a conscience. And that's why it's wrong to murder and it's wrong to steal wherever you go. They have shown that they know what's right. And that's what Paul says, their conscience is accusing or excusing them. When they do something right, they know it's right. When they do something wrong, they know it's wrong. They have guilt. Their consciences tell them. Thus, as we've seen, the pagan is without excuse. He'll be judged. But Paul also says that the religious man will be judged because he sinned with the law. He's known the righteous judgment of God, but he's failed to keep it. So as we see in passages like Galatians 3 and Romans 10 and Romans 3, God has found that all men are sinners. But the good news, again, is that He's chosen to have mercy on all men, to offer this salvation, this gift of Christ to all men. And this is our final important point this morning concerning God's judgment. And that is that it is according to the gospel, to my gospel, Paul says. God judges according to Paul's gospel. Aren't you so thankful for this truth? Aren't you thankful, my brother, my sister in Christ, that God judges according to the gospel? What is Paul's gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, he lays that out for us. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here he lays out the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The truth that we are learning in this section of Romans is that all men are guilty before a holy God and that all men need a Savior. The gospel proclaims that God has provided that Savior, that Jesus, His Son, is the Savior, the perfect Lamb of God. The full, complete sacrifice for sins came and died in our place, was buried, and He rose again the third day. Romans 1 tells us that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 3 teaches us that Jesus was the full satisfactory payment, the propitiation for our sins. And God showed that He was satisfied with the sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead. So we see the key elements of Paul's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which God will judge all men. But what will be the criteria for this judgment? There's only one question, my friends. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? For you see, each man has a choice. He has a choice to seek his own righteousness and stand before Christ at that great white throne judgment and present his works as his plea. Or he can throw himself upon the mercy of God and take hold of the gospel, take hold of Christ, trusting, believing that Jesus is the only way and that He has made full payment for our sins. If we hold fast to the gospel, to Christ, as our only way of salvation, then the Scriptures tell us plainly, they promise clearly that God will impart His righteousness to us and our sins to Christ. And thus we will stand on the perfect merits of Christ rather than our insufficient works. In Galatians 2:16, Paul said, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Whenever I read that, I always think Paul's saying, how else can I say this to you? Philippians 3:7, Paul said, what things were gained to me, his religious upbringing, his self-righteousness. What things were gained to me, I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He says, I want to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but His righteousness imputed to me through faith. John 3 makes it so clear. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Paul will make this very clear when we get to Romans 3, where he talks about a free gift of salvation because of the full payment of Christ, God's righteousness apart from the law by faith. We'll study that in depth. We learn in Romans 2 that the religious, self-seeking, self-righteous man is going to be judged according to truth. He will be judged according to his hard, impenitent heart that will not submit itself to the gospel of Christ. He will be judged according to his works, and he will be found wanting. And he will be judged according to the law. And he will be judged, ultimately, according to the gospel. This chapter is all about judgment. Judgment of the religious man, just as chapter 1 was about judgment concerning the irreligious pagan sinner. We'll continue in chapter 2 next time and then on into chapter 3 where Paul will summarize the truth that no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. All men are guilty. All are in need of this good news of the Savior from sin and wrath and hell. My friend, I hope you've come to that place where you've taken hold of that good news, that gospel truth, and that you hold fast to Christ and His righteousness, seeking glory and honor and incorruption, knowing the peace of Christ which passes understanding. Because Jesus is the only way. He's the only salvation. All other means result only in wrath and indignation and judgment and eternal hell for those who seek their own righteousness and reject the gift of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, the gift of His Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. With all that's going on in the world, it's kind of interesting, last 2 weeks I didn't see anything. Didn't know anything, didn't have any heartburn. With all that's going on in the world and all the trouble, if we hold fast to Jesus, we trust Him, then we can know His peace. We can bring glory and honor to God in our lives. That's our desire. That's what God wants from us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel, and we're thankful that You judge according to the gospel, and that through faith in Jesus alone, by receiving the gift that You have provided, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, we can know that we'll be judged according to His merit. And Father, we just pray for those in our lives that are seeking to establish their own righteousness, who will be judged according to their works, that we might bring the good news message to them, Lord, and that they might believe and be saved. And we know that this brings glory and honor to You, that it glorifies Jesus Christ and shows the power of the gospel. Help us to have lives that are worthy of our calling and that show this power as well, Lord, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.